So we're going to look at Proverbs 26 and 27, my autobiography, message entitled Fools, Etc. Fools, Etc. It's because there's so much about fools in these two chapters, and that's why I've called it this. And really, as we've been studying through the book of Proverbs, much of the book of Proverbs is dedicated to the subject of fools. Quite a bit of it. And for good reason, because if you really think about it, many of society's ills can be traced back to fools. From drinking under the influence, from senseless violence to irreverent entertainment, or you just name it. They come from the heart of fools. And for us who probably weren't converted at the age of three, we've played the fool throughout our lives. We've done things in the wrong way. And so we need to realize, what is a fool like? What does it mean to recognize a fool? And then secondly, not to be one. So that's really the heart of what we're looking at today, is to recognize what a fool is, and then secondly, don't be a fool. So Proverbs 26, starting in verse 1. As snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Snow in summer. Now, growing up in South Texas, I would have welcomed snow in summer. Really, I would have welcomed snow anytime. I maybe snowed once, a couple little flurries my 18 years of growing up in South Texas. But the idea here of snow in summer is that it's something unusual. It's something that's abnormal. And just as snow in summer is abnormal, unusual, so it's to give honor to a fool is something that's abnormal. It's something that doesn't fit. It's something that's not right. Also, rain and harvest. Again, there in South Texas, and it's big up here, especially as you go up toward Lubbock, is growing cotton. And if it rains while they're trying to harvest the cotton, it's a big deal. That's not a good thing at all. And so you don't want to have rain during harvest time. It's going to make things very, very difficult, and it's damaging. So it is if you give honor to a fool, it's damaging to the situation. I think the lesson for us right away is that fools should not be honored. Fools should not be placated. Fools should not have their self-esteem built up. That shouldn't happen. Why? Because if we honor, we placate, we build up fools, they'll never change. They'll just keep being fools. They'll be emboldened fools. They'll be honored fools. They'll be big-headed fools. And I think that that's really what we witness. As much as I like athletics, I think many professional athletes are fools because they were never disciplined. Because they were showed a proficiency at some sport, they've been treated like little mini gods their whole lives, and so they become just bigger and bigger fools. They're never disciplined. Now, that's not all of them, but that's many of them. And so the application again for us is we must rebuke fools so that they will be fools no longer. The idea of recognizing what a fool is so we don't become one, that's one side of it, but also is to recognize what a fool is and not to want to leave fools in that condition. In other words, it's not to look at someone and point at them, you see that guy, he's a fool. It's to want to pray for that person and to share with that person so they don't keep living that life, so they become something different. Verse 2, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. Now, we've probably heard that song, you know, a bluebird on my shoulder, and we've probably seen Mary Poppins or Snow White, where all these little birds and stuff land on people. That's not really how it happens in real life. You know, things that birds let out sometimes land on people. But the birds themselves usually don't do that. And so that's what's going on here in verse 2. Usually a bird, a sparrow or a swallow, is not just going to land on you. It's not going to happen. And so also, a curse without cause shall not land on you. The idea here is if someone curses you without a cause, that it's not going to stick. It's not going to stick. And we see an example of this in the scriptures with Balaam. Remember Balaam? He was hired by Balak to go curse the children of Israel there in Numbers chapter 23. And he sought to do that, and the curse just wouldn't stick. It just wouldn't work because God didn't want them cursed. And so it is. Sometimes people can say evil things about us and say all kinds of, you know, who knows what. But we have to realize, hey, if it's not true, it's not going to stick. It's not going to stick. Between us and the Lord, it's not going to stick. Verse 3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. So like a beast, the fool must be directed by physical means. The horse has to be whipped. Now, you know, I like watching, you know, things about jockeys. And, you know, watching them race those horses. And it's just crazy to see what they do. But, you know, they get out that whip pretty liberally. And they want that horse to go in a certain direction. Because the horse is not just going to go on its own. It needs some motivation. It has to be trained into that. And so it is. The horse has to be whipped. And the donkey needs a bridle. Definitely. You got to have something to guide that donkey around. And then also for the fool, you got to beat him to get him to do what you want him to do. Now, for us as believers, we don't want to have to be physically beaten to go in the direction God wants us to go. I love what the Lord says in Psalm chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. I'll read it for you. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. You know, it's not good. You want to train up your children to the place where you can just look at something, say there's a mess in the room, and you look at it, and they know they got to go fix that. You don't want to have to kind of like guide them and herd them and put them right next to it, and you don't want to have to do that. You want them to be trained to the point where they're watching you and they see what they need to do and they just do it. And that's how it should be with us in the Lord. It shouldn't be after day after day that God has to, okay, I've got to get the bridle out for Steve again, you know, and got to put it on me and drag me, you know, like the proverbial mule. He doesn't want us to have to be like that. He just wants us to be keeping our eyes on him, and whatever he looks at, we see, and we just do it. That's his desire for us. He doesn't want to have to push us around. He just wants to lead us with his eye. So we don't want to have to be, want others to have to resort to some kind of physical discipline in our lives to get us to do the right thing. Verse 4, interesting verse, or actually verses 4 and 5 are interesting together. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. I still remember, we used to have a Thursday morning prayer at Calvary Chapel, Houston, and I remember we would read through the Proverbs, and I don't know how it just worked out that it was finally this proverb, and I remember Pastor Dan, the worship leader, was reading this. And you know, when you hear that, you're kind of like, wow, that sounds kind of like a contradiction there. What's going on there? And don't answer the fool lest according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Or I'm sorry, lest you be like him. Then answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So it was a big discussion afterwards. You know, what do these two verses mean? And we came to one kind of tongue-in-cheek conclusion, and that was, you can't win with a fool. You can't win with a fool either way, but I don't really think that that's the ultimate answer. I think this really refers to different situations. There's not only one type of fool in this world. I think that these two verses refer to two different situations. I believe the first situation there in verse 4 is sometimes when a fool says something, you just have to let it go. If you perceive that the fool will not listen to reason, if he asks you a question like, well, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You know, or they ask you some kind of ludicrous question, you just have to let it go. And I don't want you to just think I'm making stuff up. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. I believe we have, I'm going to take a couple of instances from the Lord's life, I believe, where he used the principle of these proverbs. And this first proverb there in chapter 4 about not answering a fool according to his folly. Let's look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 23. Matthew writes, "Now when he came into the temple," speaking of Jesus, "the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing. If you tell me, I will likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reason among themselves, so they get together in their little unholy huddle, and they're going to talk about it, and they say, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" He doesn't answer them because they're not asking honest questions. They don't really want to know. They're just trying to trip him up. And so he doesn't feel that he is compelled to answer them in their folly, lest he be like them. Now, the second situation where it says to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes, I believe that speaks of times when you should answer a fool so you can show him the error of his ways. There are opportunities when you can speak to a fool and show him the error of his ways. So with that, turn to Luke chapter 9, if you would. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." And so he's looking for a place to stay in Samaria. The Samaritans really are not excited about Jesus staying there because he's on his way to Jerusalem. They're not being hospitable, basically. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?' And Jesus turned to them and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." So there, James and John, I don't think it can be argued that they're acting like fools. Jesus, you know, they're really not being very kind to us. You want us to burn them up, you know? And Jesus is answering these fools. So it's lest they're wise in their own eyes, thinking that they know what's going on. You guys don't know what spirit you're of. You don't know. I came to save people, not to fry people. Okay, guys? That's really what he's saying to them. And so there are times when you have to let it go and not answer the fool because they're not going to receive what you have to say. There are other times when someone's acting the fool and you have to say, that's not how we do things. That's not what this is about. That's not what this ministry is about, or whatever the context might be. But the key, I believe, to both of these situations is to be led by the Holy Spirit and to grow in the maturity of the Word of God so that you can discern the different situations. So that you can understand, okay, this is a situation where I'm not going to answer this guy. This professor of this class, he's baiting me, and he's not going to listen. He's going to make me look like a fool in front of this whole class. I'm just going to let that go. I'm going to let it go. Well, there's another situation. Hey, this student, he's asking this question about that. He's really interested, you know, how Christ compares to this. He's confused about it. I'm going to answer him in this situation. So as we grow in the Holy Spirit and the maturity of the Word of God, then we can figure out which situation it is. All right, back to Proverbs 26, verse 6. "He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence." So that's not very good. Trusting a fool to deliver a message is like purposely disabling yourself. I mean, it's just beyond comprehension to cut off your own feet. That doesn't make any sense. But what happens is when you choose a fool to take an important message and he gets distracted or does whatever and the message doesn't get through, then you've got big problems. And so choose a non-fool for deliveries. And reading about World War II and reading about how the pathetic way that once they realized that, you know, Pearl Harbor is going to be bombed and trying to get the message across the country to the people there in Pearl Harbor, to the Navy and to the Army, and it was just a whole mess, an absolute mess. And many lives were lost because they didn't get the message through. And so it is for us as believers, we're to carry the message of the gospel. And so we need to be faithful messengers. We need to not be foolish messengers. Verse 7, "Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools." So the legs of the lame, they don't work. Their legs are useless. And so is the proverb in the mouth of a fool. The legs may be there, but they don't operate. They don't function. So it is with a fool. He may have that proverb in his mouth. He may even speak it, but he doesn't understand it. He doesn't obey it. And so it's kind of fruitless. It's kind of like me with a scientific calculator. You know, it's neat. It has a lot of buttons, you know, and a lot of symbols and all kinds of things. But it's not very helpful to me. I'm going to have to learn how to use these things. And so that is with a guy who can be a fool and has no intention of studying the book of Proverbs. He might have one of those little New Testaments with Psalms and Proverbs in there. You know, might carry that around, read you a proverb. But it's no good if he doesn't know how to use it, if he's not led by the Spirit and actually living it out. Verse 8. "Like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool." So I looked up on the internet to really see what these slings look like. And, you know, it's a couple pieces of rope with a little pocket in the middle, you know, and you kind of swing that baby around and let it go, and you can smack somebody with it. And it's interesting because, you know, they talk about evolution and people have changed over. People haven't changed. As I was reading on there, it was interesting. They would make these out of iron or different metals and things. And I saw this little stone used in a sling that was dated from 400 BC. Or I'm sorry, was it 400 BC or 4 BC? I can't remember. But anyway, on it they had put a lightning bolt on one side, in the other side, in their language, they had put, take that. I thought, wow, that is crazy. Thousands of years ago, and man's the same. You know, he's going to smack somebody with a rock and a lightning bolt on one side and take that on the other. And I just found it quite humorous that man is the same. But when you're going to fight in a battle with these slings, you're not going to tie a rope around the rock as you're going to try and throw it. It's not going to be any good. And likely, if you get that thing going pretty good, and you let it go, and it's tied in the pocket, it might come back and hit you. And that is not going to be a good feeling. And so a fool would do that. But that's a person who gives honor to a fool is like one who binds a stone in a sling. So don't do that. Basically, it's saying, in perhaps nice ways, don't be stupid. Giving honor to a fool is stupid. Verse 9. Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Now, there's some different kind of translations on this. Some people think that it speaks of a guy who's drunk, and he kind of picks up like a thorn bush or something, or you know, some kind of plant that has thorns on it, and in his drunkenness, he's kind of waving this thing around, and he's smacking people, and that's not beyond the realm of a drunk to do something like that. And so the idea here, though, again, is a proverb in the mouth of fools, it's a dangerous thing. And it's a dangerous thing, because they're a fool, they can take the word of God and kind of make it say whatever they want it to say. They can fit it according to whatever they want it to be, and it's not a good thing. Verse 10, the great God who formed everything gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. Now this verse here, it wins the prize for the most different interpretations. The problem is, from reading about it, I don't speak Hebrew or know Hebrew, but from what the commentators tell me, the Hebrew in this verse is very obscure. So there's a wide range of translations here. The one that has perhaps the most going for it, or the most similarities to others, is the English Standard Version, who translates it this way. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a drunkard. And the NASB and the NIV are very similar. It speaks of a guy who, think about it, he's up on a walled city, and he wants to practice his archery. And so he just starts wildly shooting. Well, that's not a good thing. You know, if you've ever been to a shooting range, you realize there's specific rules and regulations. They don't want you just shooting wherever because someone's going to get injured. And so the idea of this is the person who hires a fool, who hires a drunkard to do work for him, he's like an archer who just starts shooting his arrows everywhere. It's not a good idea. And for those of you who have to employ people, you know that when you employ people like that, it's a dangerous situation. Perhaps they looked good when you hired them, but as you get down the road a little bit, oh man, I can't believe I hired this guy. It's like shooting arrows everywhere. Verse 11, my favorite verse in all of Scripture, just kidding. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. You know, dogs are really disgusting creatures. They are. I know they're well loved and they're man's best friend, but how you could ever let a dog lick your face when he does things like this? I just beyond me. But you know, we're no strangers to vomit in our own lives or going through the Book of Revelation. We've studied that before. But when you get down to it, what is vomit? It's something that your body's rejected. For some reason, your body said, "Not going for that. I really don't want that as a part of me." But what happens to the dog is he goes back to that which his body has rejected. It's not good. That's not good on any level. And so it is with a fool. The fool goes back to the very thing that's harmful to his body, that's harmful to his life. He continues to go back. The idea is that a fool does not learn from his mistakes. Over and over and over again, the same thing, the same thing, the same thing. And it's an utter lack of discernment. And it's heartbreaking to see in children when they continue to do the same things over and over again. But it's even more heartbreaking as an adult. Just goes back to the same thing. Just goes back. Well, I can't help it. Well, stay away from that situation. Don't go near that. Don't go in those places. But the imagery here of a dog going back to his vomit, man, that does something for me. It says, if I continue to go back to those same old stupid things, I'm being like that. I don't want to be like that. Verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So, you know, the fool has been getting bashed around for all these verses, and then at least the fool can say, well, at least I'm not like that guy who's wise in his own eyes. You know, I've got more going for me than he does. And so a man who is wise in his own eyes, man, there's more hope for a fool than for him. And that's really shocking, and we've seen how bad a fool is. Why is this true? It's telling us because pride and conceit are even worse than being a fool. Why? Because at least perhaps a fool will listen to correction. Maybe the day will come when a fool will say, you know what, I am a fool. I am. People are right. Everyone has been saying about me that I'm a fool. I am one. But a person who is wise in their own eyes, they're unteachable. They're too smart for everybody else. No one can tell them anything. And because of that, they're never gonna learn. They're never gonna change. And so, you know, if you have a choice between being self-consumed and prideful and wiser in your own eyes, or being a fool, fool's better. but still, being walking close with the Lord is even better than being a fool. Of course, verse 13, the lazy man says, "There is a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets." Lame excuse. Lame excuse. He's basically saying, "I can't go to work today, honey. There could be a lion out there." Okay, he may be lying about that lion being out there, but it's interesting. I saw that there's this little thing called an excuse generator that you can get on your phone where it generates excuses for you for work or for school. And it's interesting because I didn't download it. Don't worry, even though it was free, I didn't download it. But then people were complaining on the ratings of it because the excuses weren't good enough. they weren't happy with the level of excuses that were being generated by the excuse generator. Apparently, this guy needed one because a lion in the road is a lame excuse for not obeying, but he's just being lazy. Continuing with the lazy man, verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a lazy man on his bed. So he's like hinged to his bed. He pretty much can turn over. He can turn over back and forth, you know, but other than that, he's not going anywhere. And so, again, that's not a good thing to be accused of being hinged to your bed. Verse 15, I've been lazy in my life, but never this lazy. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl, and it wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. You know, you're out at a Mexican restaurant, you dip in the queso, I just can't do it. This is as far as I can go. I can't bring it back to my mouth. That's terrible. That's no limit to laziness, apparently. Verse 16, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. So it's interesting, this reoccurring theme in the scriptures is being unteachable. The man who's wise in his own eyes, he's unteachable. The lazy man, he's wise in his own eyes as well. But it tells us that laziness is being unteachable. Because the lazy person, you tell him, hey, you're lazy. You're lazy, get to work. What do you know? What do you and your six other guys know? All seven of you, you're not as smart as me. I spend a lot of time thinking as I'm going back and forth in my bed. I think a lot. And so the lazy person is unteachable. So often, all these things in Scripture are about being unteachable. And what a horrible combination, laziness and pride. A terrible, terrible thing. And really, what is the heart of laziness besides being unteachable? It's really refusing discipline. Refusing discipline. I won't be disciplined. I won't. I'll just do things whenever I want to do them. If they get done, they get done. If they don't, they don't. And it's terrible. The Scriptures never paint laziness in a good light, ever. Verse 17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Now, you know, especially if that dog was back at his own vomit. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, we're not. This is an interesting passage, and it could be used in many ways. But it's the overall principle is true. Is when you get involved in someone else's situation. I mean, I've heard stories over and over again. Two people be fighting. You know, the good Samaritan wants to go over there and try to break it up, and then they both turn on him and hurt or kill that person. And so, you know, it's a dangerous thing to go in and to get into a fight and an argument that's not your own. It's like taking a dog by the ears, and I would never suggest doing that. Now, what I want to get across here in this verse is we're not to get involved in others' disputes unless you're absolutely sure that the Lord wants you to get involved. If the Lord wants you to get involved in a dispute, let me give you an example. If there's a dispute among your children, you need to get involved. You need to get involved. Not if they're 30 and 32 or whatever it is. You know, there may be time for them to work it out as adults. But little children getting in a dispute, it's mom and dad's job to get in the middle of it. Well, let's work this out. Let's find out what's going on. Now, if there's a dispute among your coworkers, really need to pray about that. Really need to pray before you get in the middle of that. And so I think for us as believers, we have to realize that we're not the savior of the world. We can't solve everybody's problems. We can't put out everybody's fire. We need to say, well, God has given me responsibility over this area, and if there's a problem here, I'm going to take care of it. But all these other things out here, I can't solve everybody's problems. And so I really need to seek the Lord, because we can just get ourselves into a lot of trouble and get into other people's business. Verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. Wow, you throw in death. That's hardcore right there. And so the basically saying that deception is damaging. So when a person lies, just constantly lies and deceives his neighbor about whatever it might be, and we know that the neighbor in the scriptures is anyone we come into contact with, then when you get caught in your lie and you say, I was just joking, it doesn't make it all better. And I'll be honest, I was the world's worst about this when I was a kid. And kids in general seem to be real bad about this. They're doing something and they get caught. I was just joking. I was just kidding. Those punches weren't really that hard. It was just for fun. And so that's not how we're to be as believers. We need to just be honest. Verse 20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The idea, we know, if you've ever watched all these Survivor shows, Man versus Wild, Survivor Man, or whatever it might be, you know that they need a fire. If you're going to be out there camping or wherever, you need a fire, but you know that you need fuel to have a fire. You can't just make a fire out of air. You got to have some wood. You have to have something to burn. And so the idea is that if there's the fuel for fire, so it is for strife. If there's no talebearer, if there's no one to go around telling the story, if there's no one to stir up contention, then there's going to be no fire. There's going to be no strife. So no wood equals no fire. No talebearer or contentious person equals no strife. The question for us is, are we peacemakers or are we fire starters? Peacemakers or fire starters? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Seeking to make the peace. Now why? Why, if you're a peacemaker, are you a son of God? Because God is the ultimate peacemaker. It says in Romans 5, 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins so that we might have peace with Him. God wouldn't get a kick out of going around for eternity and say, did you see what Steve did today? What a fool, I tell you what. And gossiping to all the angels about it. It's not what He wants to do. He wants to make peace. He wants to make peace. And this is hard because verse 22 is very true. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. When I was little, my parents are both school teachers, and they've been their whole adult life. And many times they would get the gifts of the Whitman chocolates, you know those, and the little square box, and it's yellow. And I could care less about all this. I just wanted that middle one. That middle one, he was like a little, you know, I don't know, some kind of a delivery guy or something. It was a little piece of solid chocolate in the middle that was good. And I was 5 years older than my sister, and I still am, and so I was getting that piece of chocolate. That was a tasty trifle right there, and so often that's how gossip can be. In fact, what is it called? It's called juicy. It's juicy. Juicy gossip. It's good. But you know what? Many things that taste good can be poisonous to the body. And gossip is poisonous to the body. This same verse is in Proverbs 18:8, and it's repeated here again. And I think we have to realize that for a church body, few things can be more poisonous to it than gossip. It just kills a body. Why? Because gossip divides. Because all of a sudden you become a hypocrite. You say one thing to their face, but you say something behind their back, and it's deadly. So you have to realize, man, gossip is tasty, but it's really, really bad for me, and it's really, really bad for the body, so I need to stay away from it. Verse 23, fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. So this refers to a person who tries to cover up his wicked heart with his speech. He comes off as compassionate. He comes off as, just really there for you. But in reality, he's something else inside. He has a wicked heart. This type of person is like a clay pot, like an earthenware pot, something that's not very valuable. And they glaze it with some silver on the outside. So it looks pretty good until you drop it and you realize, man, this thing's a fake. It's not real. And so it is with a person who, man, they give all this speech and they're really ultimately of little value. And I would, and I don't know how to put this because none of you guys are like this, but if someone ever comes up to me and they start singing my praises, ultimately I don't believe them. When they begin, you know, the flatterer and all this kind of stuff, and I think that's really what it's warning against here. We have to be careful. If someone is so flattering of us and tell us about how wonderful we are and we really know who we are, then we need to not listen. We have to be careful because they may look good on the outside, but they may not be so bueno on the inside. Verse 24, he who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. So again, it's a person who pretends to be something on the outside, and on the inside there's something different. And the warning here to the person who does that is that hatred and deceit will eventually be revealed. It's going to be revealed. It's not going to last forever. I think it's for us as believers, the application is if you and I hate someone, we need to pray for that person and pray for ourselves to change us about that. Because we don't want to be one of those people that we pretend to be one thing on the outside and then inside we're hating somebody. And it's a bad combination. It's eventually going to be revealed. Verse 27, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. And so sin has a way of boomeranging. Sin has a way of coming back on us. Haman in the book of Esther is the ultimate biblical example, I think. You know, he built that tall gallows to hang Mordecai on, and then eventually he was the one who was hung upon that. So just don't plan sin, and then we don't have to worry about it. Verse 28, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So lying about others, it reveals a hatred toward them. When you lie about someone, you're really showing that you hate them, that you want to crush them. And flattery also ruins people. Flattery ruins people. It ruins a person who's flattered because they begin to think they're something that they're not. And then also it ruins a person who is the flatterer because they've become a deceiver. And so it's just better to stay away from that. All right, moving on. Proverbs 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. It's true. It's true. Now, turn with me, if you would, to James. James chapter 4. Because James puts this so beautifully. James chapter 4. After Hebrews. And it's interesting. James is often referred to as the wisdom literature of the New Testament. In other words, James writes kind of like Proverbs. He has that same style there. And he writes in James chapter 4, verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, the idea is not that we can never plan for the future or that have a business plan or seek to do things this way or that. The idea is that this boasting about tomorrow, it's seeking to do things independently of God. It's seeking, I'm going to do this, you know, and I'm going to do it my way, and I don't care what anybody else says. And we look at a lot of these business tycoons that are looked up to or that have their own shows. That's their attitude. You know, I'm a self-made man, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and there's no regard for God anywhere. So the idea here is that we should say, hey, I would like to do this, but ultimately if the Lord is willing. If the Lord desires it to happen, it'll happen. And so we're just making our plans subservient to God's plans. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right, back to Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So praising oneself is a manifestation of pride, and just don't do it. Don't do it. And Proverbs 25:27 says, to seek one's own glory is not glory. If you're just in it for the glory, then that's not real glory. That's not from the Lord. So ultimately, we should seek praise from God alone. That's who we should seek praise from. You know, when I was growing up, and I don't think that I'm much different from most boys when I was growing up, is I sought my dad's praise. That's who I cared about. I guarantee you, in this situation, if my dad sat down and told me he was proud of me and he praised me, I could care less what anybody else thought. I don't care. If my dad said, "I'm proud of you, you're doing a good job in this situation," then everybody else can take a hike. That's what. And so it is for us as believers with the Lord. If my Father in heaven is proud of me, if he is going to say to me, "Hey, enter in good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord," he is happy with what I'm doing, then who cares what anybody else thinks? Who cares what I think? It's all about what the Lord thinks. And so that should be our focus. And the interesting and freeing thing is, and you can argue with me if you want after, I believe the Lord is ultimately much easier to please than man. You only have to please one person. You only have to please the Lord. And he's told us clearly what he desires in his word. But if you start trying to please people, start seeking glory from them, and 10 people in a room want 10 different things from you, that's no good. Just seek what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what I want to do. Verse 3, "A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them." The word wrath seems to be better translated provocation. A fool's provocation is heavier than both of them. And when a fool provokes you, it's a burdensome thing. It's like carrying a heavy weight. It's difficult not to react in anger. "Oh, you're going to say that to me and you're a fool? I'll tell you what, I'm going to..." And that's what goes through there. And so it's a difficult thing, and we really need to seek the Lord to make sure that we don't react to that provocation. Verse 4, "Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy?" So cruel, wrath and anger are bad, but jealousy is even worse. It seems that jealousy is like anger and wrath on steroids. Jealousy just takes it to a whole nother level. It's the green-eyed monster. And so jealousy is a bad, bad thing. We need to, again, remind ourselves, how can we as individuals keep from being jealous? Is that godliness with contentment is great gain. Just to be content. To be content with those things that God has given me. Verse 5, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed." To rebuke a friend in a godly way is to openly display love. When a godly friend comes up to me or comes up to you and says, "You know what, I've seen you said that thing, or you did this thing, or you treated that person that way, or I don't really think that's not how the Lord wants it done." That's love. That's displaying love. That's desiring to do what's best in the other person's life. But to not rebuke them, it says in the scripture, is really to conceal that love. That's love carefully concealed. I don't know a person loves me when they're never willing to say anything. You know, when a child is walking into the street, then you openly rebuke them. "Don't you go out there. That's love." But if you were allow that child just to go into the street and to be hit by a car, that's not love. That's not love. And so we have to realize that. And we have to especially realize that in our contemporary culture, where if you say anything negative to anybody, you're just not being a nice person. And so we need to go back to the scriptures. What does the scriptures say? Not what does some mamby-pamby person on TV say. Verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." So this really ties into the verse before it. A friend is faithful to wound. A friend is faithful to rebuke when needed. And I'll be honest with you, when my friends have rebuked me, I really didn't enjoy it at the moment. "Oh yeah, that felt good, man, I tell you what." But as you get a little space, a little distance on it, as you pray about it, then you realize, okay, that's what I needed. That's what I needed. But a person who hates, that enemy, they deceitfully flatter. They always tell you you're the best and you're wonderful and don't ever change. But remember, true friends tell you the truth. And if we're to be true friends, we need to tell people the truth. Verse 7, "A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet." It's really a commentary on contentment. Again, godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul told Timothy. And the idea here is, when we're satisfied with what God has given us, when we're satisfied in our soul, that we don't need anything extra. say, well, I don't need that honey over there. I'm good. But a person who just always wants, who always wants, every bitter thing is sweet. They just want it. Perfect example is kids with these little junky prizes that come in their meals. Fighting over something that costs like a quarter of a cent made in China. You know, this little piece of plastic that as soon as they get home, they're never going to remember it again. But they've got to have it. It's when a person is not content, they just got to have everything. They just got to have it. But a person whose soul is satisfied in the Lord, they're good. They're good. Verse 8, like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. This we remember in the scripture, the prodigal son. Prodigal son had everything going for him, had a dad who loved him, had every need taken care of. No, I think I'm going to wander from my place. And we saw it didn't turn out well for him. Had to turn back to the Lord, or turn back to his father in that story. But it could also refer to a man who leaves his responsibilities, and that's an epidemic in our culture. Is men walking out on their families and just going away from that, and it's just not right. It's not right. For a bird builds a nest, and it's supposed to stay there. So a man, he's not supposed to wander from where God has placed him and his responsibilities. Verse 9, ointment, and I can't even say that, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. So good advice from a friend is like ointment and perfume. Smells good. We all know what it's like when we've, you know, gone into a place and it's like, whoa, man, who died in here? You know, and usually a teenage boy's room. You know, it's not really a good thing. But we've all been into a place that, wow, it smells good in here. Wow, that's nice. And when a friend gives good advice, it's like that smells good. That is a good thing. That's some potpourri counsel right there. Verse 10. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. So in a time of trouble, it's better to have a good neighbor close by than to have a brother far away. So what Louis is talking about is, you know, if you have a neighbor that can help you out in a situation, then go to him. You don't have to go to your brother who's 200 miles away. You need to find someone close by. And so, not diminishing the role of family, but it's also saying here that we can build good relationships with people and they can be a help to us and we can be a help to them. My son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. So there's two things here. Number one, a wise son is a joy to his father. A wise son is a joy to his father. No father says, look at my son, he is such a fool. Isn't it great? No, a father who has a wise son, it's a joy to him. Secondly, a wise son reflects well on his father. Notice he says, so that I may answer him who reproaches me. So this really applies to our relationship with the Lord. We give the Lord joy when we're wise children to him. And also, we can answer those who reproach the Lord. In other words, we can bring either a good name to the Lord by how we behave, or bring a bad name to the Lord by how we behave. All right, verse 12. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. So we've seen this before in the Proverbs, and it basically means a person who has perspective, a wise person, sees trouble, says, you know what, I'm not going to keep going down this path. The simple person, the fool, just keeps on going and gets himself into a bad situation. Verse 13, take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. Now the word seductress there, it seems to be better translated foreigner or stranger. The idea here is that when someone co-signs or basically puts himself up in the stead of someone who's a stranger or a foreigner, it's not a wise decision. It's not wise. You don't want to be involved in that. And so basically saying, hey, take his garment because that stranger, that foreigner is going to default on that and you're going to lose your money. And so you need to be careful. So he's really talking again about not getting into foolish financial situations. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it would be counted a curse to him. You know this happens, especially I always seem to be stuck in the junior high dorm and youth retreats. And, you know, usually there'll be some, you know, little sixth grader or whatever that's going to get up and start, yeah, good morning, everybody. You know, like at 6 a.m. And, you know, hopefully that person won't get pummeled. But you don't want to be that person, just that annoying person. And you want to be considerate of others. That's the idea here. You don't really want to go and do something that causes the people to want to hate you. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hands. So you're going to have a hard time with a contentious woman. Trying to restrain the wind and grasp an oil, not good. We've discovered this or talked about this many times, and we see it's self-explanatory. Verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And this speaks of when men or women get together and they're able to talk about things, then what happens is they begin to get sharp. They get sharper. It's really an important aspect of fellowship, especially in our men's and women's discipleship meetings, is getting together. And I know in our men's discipleship, we often disagree on certain points. That's good. And then we talk about things and we're sharpening each other. We're making each other sharper. Same thing happens right now in the NFL. They're having all their, you know, their preseason football practices. They're practicing their drills against one another. Why? So they can be sharp for the games. So they say, you say, man, that team looks sharp. Because they've been working with each other. So it is for us. As we work with each other, then we become sharper and sharper. Verse 18. Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit, so he who waits on his master will be honored. The idea is that working hard at your job will bring good results. If you take care of your fig tree, you get to eat some fruit. If you take care of your master, you're going to be honored by your master. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Just keep going. Verse 19, as in water face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. So just as you might come to a body of water, you look at yourself, you see your reflection, and that's who you are. And so it is, your heart reveals who you are. And we see that often throughout the scriptures. Verse 20, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of a man are never satisfied. So there's always extra room there in the grave, extra room for the dead. They're never full. So it is for a man. He's never satisfied. But why is man never satisfied? Why does he have to have more and more and more? Because there's a spiritual longing in man that can't be satisfied with material things. And so as long as he tries to satisfy it with material things, it never happens. Verse 21, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. And a man is valued by what others say of him. The English Standard Version puts it this way. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. So the idea here being that just as heat tests a silver and gold, so praise reveals what type of a person you are. In other words, when you're praised by people, does it puff you up, or are you able to take it in stride? So praise really reveals the type of person you are. It's not that praise changes the person. It just reveals what's going on in the inside. Verse 22. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with a crushed grain, yet his foolishness shall not depart from him. So I don't know if, you know, people got in their head, let's take a bunch of fools, let's put them in there with the grain and really squash them down, see if that works. And Islam was like, no, that's not going to work. And so even if you do that to a person, it's not going to get them out of it. Why? Because it's a bigger problem than just physical. Verse 23, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. So really just talking about paying attention, speaking of a shepherd, you need to really keep up with your herds, keep up with your flocks, pay attention to it because that's your livelihood. And riches are not forever. You know, things don't just stick around. You have to actually work for them. Verse 25, when the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maid servants. So we put this together, really verses 23 through 27, speaks about how, you know, a crown can go away. But if a person is willing to work hard and then just be faithful and in whatever job God's given them to do, then they can be provided for. This really speaks of hard work and consistent work can provide for a person. And that's just what we see throughout history. All right, so we made it. You know, what do we do with these couple of chapters and with all of Proverbs? couple things. Number one, just obey. Obey him. And then number two, when we obey, we won't be fools. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and thank you for your grace toward us. I pray that you would continue to give us understanding into your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we gather together on Sundays and Wednesdays, it would be a blessing to all of us, Lord, that the worship and the fellowship and the teaching and everything together, Lord, would be making us more into the image of Christ. Lord, we know that that's the ultimate plan for mankind is not only to redeem us, Father, but to make us into the image of your Son. And we know, Lord, that for the majority of mankind, they've rejected your plan for life. I pray that we wouldn't be like those, Lord. I pray that we'd be different, that we'd be willing to submit to your chastening and to your plan and to your changes. And Lord God, that you would make us into people that are wise and that you enjoy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.